Well, as we come to the end of this current teaching and preaching series, I want to talk with you this morning about legacy. I wrote this sermon about a week and a half ago, 2 weeks before we left to go to camp. And as I'm sure you're fully aware, developments in our country, none that were unexpected or a surprise to most, and not a surprise to God. So we're going to talk about legacy this morning. A legacy is, according to one of the definitions I looked up, is this: anything handed down from the past, as from an ancestor or predecessor. I always like the way the dictionary kind of takes the meaning and makes it real flat. But in a real sense, I got to tell you, legacy is a neutral word. Legacy can be a good thing. Legacy can be a bad thing. Legacy can be somewhere in between or a mix of those two. What the concept is, or the item is, reveals the morality to the idea of legacy. So, for example, you can have a positive family legacy. Why? Because you've had a family that's been following after the Lord, who has raised their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, have passed those beliefs of God's word down to their family, to their children, to the grandchildren. And maybe you're the result here today of multiple generations of faithfulness, a legacy, if you will. Maybe you're a first-generation follower of Christ. Your parents didn't believe in God. Your parents didn't go to church. The parents, maybe your parents or grandparents weren't involved in those things, but God reached in and got you. And now you're establishing a legacy for your family to come in the future. Legacy all hinges on what the actions of the person does and affects the heritage behind. And so, say your parents were criminals. Well, your legacy might be of a child of a criminal, but you don't have to be a criminal yourself. Say your parents were teachers, well respected. You carry that legacy, or maybe you don't. You might be wondering, what does legacy have to do with being a great family? I hope that's not the question you're asking this morning, because to me it's fairly obvious. The reality is, when we are all a product of our upbringing, we are a product of our heritage, of our environment, and we are affected by those things around us, and therefore we're impacted by our legacy. And you can either decide to repeat the legacy, which, by the way, if it's a good legacy, is a good thing, or you can repeat the legacy if it's a bad thing and it not be such a great thing for your family. The question comes down to what you choose to do. Now, this morning, we're going to do something a little different outside of my norm. We're going to take about, I don't know how many chapters it was, and we're going to look at it all. And you're going, we'll never get through it this morning. Well, obviously, we're not going to look at every verse in the passage. But take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11 to begin. And there won't be text on the screen today because there was so much to deal with in different places. We decided, you get your Bible, get a Bible out of the pew rack in front of you, and just follow with us this morning, because I want to talk with you this morning about a guy named King David. Now, often when we think of King David, here's what we think. He was a man after God's own heart. He's the man that slew Goliath with 5 small stones, and really only took one to take him out. He's the guy that God chose to be the king when the king had become errant, King Saul had. But I want you to look at a passage beginning in 2 Samuel verse 11 and moving forward to take a look at this idea of legacy. Because David had a legacy. David, king of Israel, the guy whom had taken Saul's place, and he rose to power in pretty an amazing story. If you just want to read the story of David's life from a child up until this point in history, you go, wow, look what God was doing in him. Look how God was moving in his life. Look what God was accomplishing. And I got to tell you, after this point, God did some pretty amazing things still with him. But there was an undercurrent in his life that affected his family, that changed, I believe, affected in a negative way his family. That's what I want you to see this morning. because we're going to talk about what I believe was David's, what I call besetting sin. That's what the scriptures talk about. Each one of us, for whatever reason, I think it's a product of our sin nature to start with, and it's a product of our choices in life. But every one of us have what the scriptures call a sin that so easily besets us. And for some of you, it's one thing, and for others, it's another thing. But all of us have these issues with which we struggle, areas with which we have a difficult time. And it may be that you have a struggle and your spouse doesn't have that struggle. It may be that you have a struggle, but your kids don't have that struggle. It may be that you have that struggle and your kids have that struggle. But the reality is, every one of us has something. And I think David's struggle and his besetting sin was pride. Let's look at the first passage, verse 11, chapter 11, verses 2 to 5, and then chapter 12. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is that this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." Look at chapter 12, verse 11. "Then thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but this thing, I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Now, our first snapshot's found here, and the first thing I want you to see is this, is pride has consequences. Pride has consequences. While this story, I got to tell you, is a sermon unto itself, in fact, it could probably be a sermon series unto itself, what happens here real quickly is this, is it, I believe, is it reveals the sin with which David struggled. At first, you might say, oh, he had sexual problems. He had a wandering eye. Because that's how we often look at this story and go, oh, he shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. And I think we would all agree that was wrong, okay? But there's a fundamental issue with which he's struggling. And I want you to see it as we work through his life, because what you're going to see is while this sin of his manifested itself in this particular act, the real struggle with David was this, pride. Here's what happens in the story, and we're going to pull all this together for you so you can see it. When his armies went out to battle, here's what he chose to do. He said, "I'm the king of a great nation now. I don't have to go lead the battle anymore. I'm above that. I'll stay here." Do you see what happened? Pride caused him to not be where he should have been, which is on the battlefield. And what seemed to happen is as his nation grows in influence and power, he changes the way he approaches life. And so here he is on top of a roof, looking out. And you gotta remember, the king would have had a large home. It probably would have been at the highest part of the city. He could have looked out and seen a thousand things. But what he saw was a woman bathing. Wrong place, wrong time. But what happens clearly, and this is what I want you to see, is where the pride runs rampant in his life. He inquired of her identity. He finds out this, her name's Bathsheba. She's married to a Hittite named Uriah. She's married. God's law says, off limits. What does King David say? I'm above the law. See the pride? He says, I'll do what I want to do. He brings her to his house, or has her brought to his house. He does what he does, and she becomes pregnant. And now, instead of owning his sin, here's what happened. He believes he can figure out on his own how to fix it. You remember the story? What does he do? He has Uriah put in a place where he gets killed in battle. He takes care of the problem, but then the prophet comes to him, a guy named Samuel, by the way, and says, you're going to have a problem. You're going to have issues. Chapter 12 tells us that he's going to have consequences. There would be evil in his own house because of his sin. His wives would be abused by another man because of his sin. His sin would be shouted from the rooftops to the people he was called to lead. And all of that because of this. He allowed pride, which is sin, to run rampant in his life. I want to remind you of a truth in application. It's this. Every one of you, every one of us, myself included, has a sin or sins that so easily beset us, that grab a hold of our lives. And we ignore that sin to our peril. We ignore it to our peril. In the letter to the Hebrews believers, Paul wrote these words. It's in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, if you want to look it up later. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so easily, is how the English Standard translates it, that's besetting sin, as the King James translated, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We want to focus on the exciting part of what Jesus did for us, but don't miss the reality that you got an issue. I've got an issue in our lives. Over the years, I've noticed that each person struggles with a particular sin or set of sins. The Bible calls that a besetting sin. I may have told you the story before, but I think it helps illustrate what I want you to see. When I moved to the holy and moral city of New Orleans to go to seminary, yeah, they made all of us students come in for orientation and information. And a man named Dr. Stewart, who ended up being the chairman of my doctoral committee a couple of years later, was doing the orientation. And he stood up before us and tells us in his best Mississippi, Harold, you'd appreciate that. He tells us this. He says, guys, you never, ladies, you never leave the campus without your student ID and your driver's license. So if you get picked up for something that you shouldn't have been doing, we can get you back. One, kind of important. Two, he says this, and I want you to hear this. He says, you need to figure out the areas to which you're susceptible and avoid those parts of this city like the plague. He says, for me, I can walk down the streets of the French Quarter and alcohol is not a temptation for me. It doesn't bother me. I can look at the stuff. I can pick it up. I can look at it. I can sit it down. It doesn't bother me. And I got to tell you, as a 20-something-year-old young man, I was sitting in that orientation going, I'd have a problem if I did that. Not that I've ever was an alcoholic and not that I've ever drank a whole lot in my life. But I know my personality, and I think I would kind of find something I like, and I'd get hooked. I thought it was weird. He said he didn't have that issue, but I would. But the reality is all of us have those struggles. We have what the Bible calls a besetting sin. And what I want you to consider this morning is, which one of those sins out there, and there's 1,000,000,000 of them, which ones do you struggle with? What are you clinging to? What's clinging to you? What's besetting you? What are you struggling with in your life? What sins and temptations are an issue for you and your family? See, a big part of leaving a legacy is this. We've got to figure out how to live lives that honor God in the process. And if we're allowing sin to wrap us up and drag us down, we'll never have a God-centered family. See, sometimes we sit there and go, well, I can't believe that they have that issue. I don't have that problem. Why are they doing that kind of stuff? There's a principle I want you to understand. And we're talking in two different spheres here this morning, so hang in there with me. For a lost man or a lost woman to do those things that are ungodly, don't be surprised. Why? Lost people act like lost people because they're lost. Why are we shocked when a person who doesn't have the presence of God in their life and the Holy Spirit dwelling within them does what they do? But for us, who claim the name of Jesus, who profess to follow Jesus, we have the power of God within us to fight that besetting sin, to fight that issue in our life. We don't have to do that stuff that we really would like to do because it's us. David's sin was pride. And I wonder, had he had a better handle on his sin, what would have been the outcome of his life? What would have been the consequences of his life? What would have looked different in his life? So with his issue laid out, let's see kind of what happens in his life as we move forward in time, grabbing a snippet here and there. And I know we're not covering every part of the text. There's no way to with what I'm trying to do this morning. But I want you to see that look what happens in the very next chapter, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. This is what happens. Pride has corrupted his family. Now Absalom, son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented with that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But when she brought them near to eat, and what had happened, he played the game that he was sick, and she comes in to bring food to him. But when she brought them near to eat, near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where would I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold you from me." But he would not listen to her. And he, being stronger than her, violated her and lay with her. Now you're going, David had sexual sin. Now his son has sexual sin. David had a pride issue, and now his son has a pride issue. I'll do what I want. I'm in charge. I'm the boss. Now remember, David had many, many wives. We're not talking about that this morning. He had many children from those relationships, and because of his family structure, it had a lot of half-siblings. Sounds kind of like modern families in America, doesn't it? And what happened was basically this. One of his sons named Amnon, a guy who should have been rising to power in the kingdom, had a serious case of lust for his half-sister Tamar. And all of us are going, oh, sick. Yeah, it is. He wanted her so badly, he made himself sick. He wanted her so badly, he was willing to lie, to cheat, to steal, to do whatever he could to get her at least once. And what he did was set up a situation where he and his sister were alone in his residence and he violated her. At first blush, we're tempted to say, oh, he has a sexual problem like his daddy. But consider this with me. David's sin was not kept quiet. The nation knew. The nation knew what was going on. His son would have known what's going on. We're going down the drain quick, guys. There's so many things I could say there, but I won't. Consider with me the reality. He would have known about his dad's indiscretion. He would have known about his attempt to solve the adultery with murder, which was all rooted in pride. In a very real sense, his actions were a part of his legacy, for the root issue is pride. Amnon says, I can do what I want to do. I can do what I want to do. Oddly enough, Tamar told him this, if you really love me, I bet the king would let us marry. Now, some of you are going, that's just off the chart, weird, different time. But pride pushed him forward. Here's what I want you to grasp real quickly from this little snippet of story is, listen, your choices affect your family. Your choices affect your family. Now, while I understand and fully grasp the reality that Amnon was accountable for his sin and he made the choice to do what he did, I get that. But in his family, he is being modeled, it's okay to thumb your nose at God's law. It's okay to do what you want to do. It's okay to go off on another direction if you want to. I would never want to minimize Amnon's responsibility. Because when a parent models this for their lives, for their children, that kind of becomes the standard. And it's kind of cool, you know, how our children love to do what we do. The other night we were having dinner, and I don't know what we were eating something, and which kind of is the definition of dinner. But anyway, we were eating something, and I looked over to Abigail, and she is turning her food exactly like her daddy. Isn't that weird? Not that it tasted any better or worse which way it was sitting on the plate, but she wanted to be like her daddy. Moms, dads, you don't have to teach your kids to sin, but you better grasp the idea that those under your care are watching what you're doing, watching what you're saying, listening to what you're saying, and emulating the way you live your life, your legacy. What you do will impact them. Come on down to another story. By the way, Amnon gets knocked off by his brother in the interim, but come down to the next story. Absalom, his brother, killed him, and had to flee for a while, but he's able to get back into the graces of dad and back into Jerusalem. And verse 1 in chapter 15 says this: after this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand before the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. You're going, what happened there? This is not sexual sin. This is, what's our word this morning? Pride. Absalom gets back into the kingdom. He is on the path to be the next king. You're going, but the next king was Solomon. Yeah, yeah. That's because these guys keep getting pushed out and knocked off and not pushed away because they're not being honoring God. Look what happens. Here's another snapshot. Here's a guy, Absalom, brother of Tamar. He avenges his sister's rape, kills half-brother Amnon, and in time, Absalom is allowed back into the city of Jerusalem, but he would become a thorn in the side of his daddy the king because of the same sin, pride. Here's what happened. David continues to let pride hold him captive. He's serving his king. But here's what Absalom did. Very crafty, very prideful, very arrogant, I would even add. He starts to function in the role of a usurper. In those days, if you had an issue and you lived in the kingdom of Israel, you would come to the king. Now, can you imagine walking up to the White House and going, "I need some advice"? Good luck. You wouldn't get past the gate, okay? But that wasn't the way it was back then. You could go to the king. You could ask his opinion. Say, "I need some help with this." Here's what Absalom would do. He'd sit out at the gate of the city, and as people would come up, he would say to them, "I'm here for you. Let me help you." He'd give him a big old kiss on the cheek, and he'd say, "Oh, you're right. Everybody was right." Isn't that amazing? He told them what they wanted to hear, right? And he begins to bring a rift between himself and his dad because pride is getting the better of him. And so he physically positions himself in a place where he can usurp the king. And in verse 3, we see the reality of pride in his life. "See, your claims are good and right. You're great. You're wonderful. You're absolutely, what's your issue? Yes, you're right." There got to be somebody that showed up somewhere along the line that was wrong. He tells everybody they're right. He was dripping with pride. It's very difficult to imagine every person approaching the city being right, but here they are. And if Absalom had not put himself in the way, you know what the people would have done? They would have come to their king. But instead, Absalom cuts them off. Says, "If there was just somebody who would care for you." Wow. Pride creates a tension in the house. I got to tell you, besetting sins, left unchecked, in a family, create tension. And more tension, and more tension. I want you to see is this, when a sin, that is what we call, all of us sin, I get that, but every one of us are struggling with what the scripture says in Hebrews with a particular type of sin, a sin that was, it's kind of endemic to us, and we struggle with it. And boy, I got to tell you, when you begin to grasp that idea of besetting sin and begin to see it in the lives of people, not as a good thing, but as a reality thing, a lot of what goes on in our world makes a whole lot more sense, I think. But anyway, here's what I want you to see. Absalom is responsible for his sin. He watched unhealthy pride in his family. He watched unhealthy pride in his dad, and he doesn't really have a better way to respond. You're going, well, that's not his fault. Well, he could have chose a different path, but what he did is he looked at the legacy of his family and said, oh, this is how we treat people. This is how we react. We do this kind of stuff. So let's do it. As a parent, and listen, students, even as a person who's not a parent yet, what you do, the patterns of life you establish, the way you live your life, will one day affect you and your children. Not only in the immediate, but in the heritage. When you allow your besetting sin to become a firmly entrenched besetting sin in your life, it becomes way more difficult to change directions. But those who follow Jesus, let me remind you, you have the power to change. That sin does not have to run your life. It may mean you have to break with the past. It may mean you have to say, no, we're not going the same direction that mom or dad or my grandparents went. I love them with all of my heart, but they did not live a life that honored God. What is more important in this world, honoring your parents or honoring the God who saves you? When those are in conflict, you got to make a choice. Come down to chapter 20. I like that sound. Chapter 20. Now there happened to be a worthless man whose name was Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, we have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. Now, our fourth snapshot is a little different. It's the issue of pride cut loose in a kingdom. Now it's commissioning evil and people are doing their own thing. Wow, does that sound familiar or what? Sorry. I'm trying to be very careful what I say this morning. We look at our fourth snapshot here from the life of David by considering an episode I believe is a direct outcome of the pattern of pride that David has been living. At some point, the issue with Absalom was resolved in those intervening chapters. And here comes another uprising in the land led by a guy named Sheba. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. That means this. He lived near Jerusalem, but not in Jerusalem. That means he had observed his king and watched what had happened. He had heard the stories a little bit closer than those who would live further away. He knew about this idea of pride in his life and this idea of pride being modeled by a leader. Oh, man. Open the door for people in the culture to do the same thing. And his actions cause a nation to be divided between those who say, no, we're following King David, and those who said, no, we're going to follow Sheba. Most of his support, oddly enough, came from the northern 10 tribes. But even within Judea, the culture was splintering and messed up. And once again, you can't lay all the blame at David. I got that. But listen, I want you to hear that when the leaders of a land model pride and arrogance, it becomes much more prevalent in a culture. Thus, you see stories like this. More evil being set loose. And what's going on is instead of the people of God being called to a deeper walk with the Lord God, who delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, they're seeing sin and its effects set loose. Evil breeds more evil. By making the choices he did so long ago, and even though he had repented, I know that, he had opened a door. His besetting sin is still there. In fact, we're going to see it one more time over in chapter 24 in a minute, where it's there. And it's kind of like once you open, I wrote this 2 weeks ago, guys. Once you open Pandora's box, you can't close the lid easily again. Evil is loosed in their land, and it takes an effect. And the only thing that'll stop it is a move of God. Here's my thought for you this morning on this. Sin released breeds more sin. What I want you to see is simply this. When you tolerate a culture of sin in your family, in your life, in your church, and in your nation, the result over time is this, is sin is tolerated to even greater levels and greater activities. I'm reminded, listen, of churches just 100 years ago, denominations that were great, rich, theological, God-honoring denominations that are falling by the wayside because they said, we're going to accommodate to the culture. We're going to accommodate to the world. If it feels good, it's good. If the publicity, if the people want to vote for it, it's great. If it's everyone thinks it's okay, then it must be okay. And now these churches are dying. And if we're not careful, Baptists, we're going to follow them to the dust heap of history. Small sins, quote unquote, lead to large sins, quote unquote. One person has called this slippery slope. This is the slippery slope, because as small sins are tolerated, larger sins are then tolerated and they're found to be acceptable, because how could you not? When you as a person choose to turn a blind eye to your besetting sin, what often happens to you is this: you begin to turn a blind eye to other sins as well, and you tolerate what God says should not happen. One last story I want you to see from David's life, chapter 24. Pride ends up costing lives, by the way. Here's what happens. As David gets near the end of his life, he decided he'd like to know how many people live in his land. We would call that a census. And I want you to understand before we read this passage that God in no place in the Old Testament said, never do a census. But he did say, if you do it, this is how you do it. And these are the details of how to do a census that will honor God. But David, in his pride, decided to do it his own way. In fact, his advisors tried to get him to change his mind before he did it, and he wouldn't listen. Look at verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, had the census. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad. You ever heard of the prophet Gad? I didn't remember him until I was reading the passage last week. David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, because of the way he had done this census and had done it wrong in his own pride and arrogance, said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in the land? None of the above, please. Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to God, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. This last snapshot centers on his pride one more time, because what he did, as I've told you already, is he chose to have a census done that was his way instead of God's way. The act of the census was not the problem. I thought it was at first, but the more I studied, I go, no, it wasn't the issue. Apparently, the problem lay in the reason for the census. Here's what David wanted. He wanted a counting of the land so that he could say, see how big we've become. See how great we are. Pride. It's like he wanted to go to the king's club and say, well, my kingdom's got this many people. How many kingdom? You got near kingdom. Oh, we're bigger than you are. Sounds like pride to me. The outcome of the sin was this. He had three choices: 3 years of famine, 3 years, 3 months of foes pursuing him, or 3 months, 3 days of pestilence, mess in the land. Can't get the word pestilence out. There it is. If I'd have been there, I would have said, God, please, none of the above. Bring harsh on me. I'm the one who chose it, but not my people, please. But God said, no, here it is. He took 3 days. We haven't taken the time to read the passage, but let me tell you what happened. In 3 days, 70,000 people in the land died. Well, that's not a very loving God. No, but it's a very just God. He could have wiped out the whole kingdom. But I've got to tell you, holy God will only tolerate sin so long. He is gracious. He is long-suffering. He is compassionate. He is all of that. But there comes a point where he says, enough is enough. David's sin costs people lives. And that brings me to my last application. God will eventually bring judgment if you allow your besetting sin to run rampant. Let me close this morning with a challenge to those of you who've never answered the call to follow God. If you refuse to identify your sin, your besetting sin, and let God heal you of that sin, I've got to tell you, there's coming a day, it's called payday someday, when you will get to stand before a holy God and stand accountable for your choices of rejecting God. It's coming. And I want you to hear, I don't care what happens in a nation. I don't care what happens with the leaders in a nation. At the end of the day, you and I have to stand before God and answer for us. God is not going to allow your besetting sin to run amok forever unchecked in your life. You know, we love to hear about the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God, but there's also a side of God called judgment of God. So why would you or I choose to allow that sin with which we so seriously struggle to run unchecked in our lives? Why would we go let it just take over? Imagine what could have happened with me for just a minute had David identified his sin of pride earlier in life. Here's what might have happened. He might have avoided adultery and murder. He might have avoided having one child raping another. He might have avoided one son trying to usurp the throne. He might have avoided another rebellion that caused strife in the land. He might have avoided the death of 70,000 of his countrymen had he said, I'm not going to let pride run my life. I'm going to be where I need to be and not be where I don't need to be. What might God keep from your life if you would just say, okay, here's my issue, here's my struggle, here's my sin that I struggle with. God, I want to give it to you on a daily basis. I'm going to lay it at your feet. I'm going to say, God, I want to trust you with this today. And I'm going to get up tomorrow and say, God, I want to trust you with it again today. And then you get up the next day and say, God, I want to trust you with it again today. I want my life to count for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to make a difference. But I don't want that sin to run my life. Some of you are here this morning, and maybe you need to let Christ save you in the first place. Some of you here this morning, what you really need to do is to confess that besetting sin and say, God, this is it. I don't want that to run my life. I'm going to trust you. Would you heal me? Would you set me free to live for you? See, for the sake of your family, would you repent of that sin? If it's pride, repent of that sin. If it's sexual sin, repent of that sin. If it's a harsh tongue for those around you, repent of that sin. Whatever it is. Folks, the days ahead for us as a nation are going to be very interesting. And what the world needs, what this nation needs, is for the church of the living God to be the church. To not be judgmental, to not be angry, but to love people where they are and let Christ save them. My prayer for you, I gotta tell you, my heart's broken today. Because I think of the legacy that my generation and the generation before me as a nation is leaving for our kids. Oh God, help us to not be that people. Help us to be the body of Christ, loving each other, loving a world, bringing Christ who saves to them. Father, we pray right now for those in this room who need to make some type of decision, some who need to follow Christ for the very first time, They may have sat in a church for years. They may be moral. They may be nice. But if they don't know Jesus, they're missing it. I pray that you would touch their hearts. I pray for those in this room who do know you, but they've allowed that sin that they struggle with to take over, to control them, to lay traps at their feet. Father, I pray that they would repent of that sin and turn it over to you. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us to be the people you want us to be in a land who so desperately need to hear you. Lord, I pray for your freedom in these next few moments. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite you, if you would like to, this morning. One, respond, obviously. If you need to know, meet Christ, I'm here. Rick and Jerry will be here. We have counselors who'd love to talk with you. We're here for you. If you need to make a decision about membership, we're here for you. But I also want to do something this morning. I want these altars to be open to you. If you'd like to come and kneel for a minute or two and just pray for our country and to pray for the church to be the church, let's stand together and sing. You respond as God leads. Amen.